Lord, we just are so aware that in your presence is fullness of joy and that you give us strength. When we wait on the Lord, Lord, we mount up with wings like eagles and run are not weary and walk and don't faint, Lord. So recharge us tonight. Renew us tonight. Fill us. Change our hearts, our perspective. Even our situations, Lord, that when we go home, they could be different because your hand is upon them, Lord. We thank you for this time with two or more where you are right here in the midst and ask that you would be glorified in Jesus' name. Question, has anyone here ever been discouraged? Okay, if you don't raise your hand, I don't even know what that is either. But I read about this guy named Igor Sikorsky. When he was 12 years old, he wanted to build a machine that could fly, kind of like the Wright brothers. And his parents informed him that competent authorities had already announced and told scientifically that flight was impossible. But this guy invented the first helicopter. Thankfully, he didn't take the discouragement sent his way. Igor placed this plaque prominently in his plant. This is what it says. According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wingspan. Because the bumblebee does not know this is so, he goes ahead and flies anyway. And I would want to encourage you, maybe tonight you think you're facing things that are unable to be conquered, and yet Christ can conquer them. Discouragement plagues the human race. Every single one of us deals with this insidious disease of the heart at one point or another. The symptoms begin with a feeling of loss of hope or confidence. Those who are discouraged, it says, make it less likely that they will do something or less likely to let something happen that could happen. Discouragement can stop us in our tracks. The causes of discouragement are unpredictable and include a multitude of things. You could fill in your own blank here. One could be the seeming inability to please others. Anybody have a parent that was impossible to please? The result of physical or verbal abuse. You could be discouraged because no one ever gives you the recognition or attention that you wanted or needed. The outcome of financial pressure, the side effect of health issues, or emotional feelings of worthlessness, shame, or doubt. I had a lady come up to me this morning and said, "Last night I cried out, I give up. I just can't do it anymore." You know that feeling in that situation of your life? Anyone who's ever attempted anything great faces discouragement. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once was so depressed, and he was known for depressive attitudes and protracted periods of time. His wife came downstairs one day dressed all in black. And so Martin Luther said, "Well, who died?" And she said, "God has." And he said, "God isn't dead." And she goes, "Well, live like it and act like it." Sometimes discouragement just breeds and bleeds over into other parts of our lives. Have you ever felt like giving up? Have you ever felt that the obstacles were insurmountable? Thought that your contribution wouldn't make a difference? Decided to quit when odds were against you? So have I. I felt that way. As a matter of fact, I felt that way very strongly in 2005 when men fought to divide this church at Calvary Albuquerque. There are times when things just make you feel like you want to give up. Nehemiah had all those obstacles and formula and ingredients happening in chapter 4, and yet this is a guy that was undiscouraged. He plowed through. He had bullies that ridiculed him, a workload that crushed him, friends who threatened to desert him, and sleep that eluded him in this chapter. And we're going to see how he found encouragement in the Lord and conquered this. And I'm going to tell you the points are: haters hate, leaders lead, and workers work. And when this happens, God gets the glory in our lives. Let's start at chapter 4, verse 1. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even if a fox goes on it, he will break down their stone." So we start out with haters hating. And we see that these haters hating hurl these three things at Nehemiah and the children of Israel. And the first thing is anger. They infuriate. They, it says, were angry and very indignant. I've had angry people in my face. Have you? They just get right up in your face, and sometimes you don't even know. You were just parking in the mall, and they got mad at you, and you're like, "What? I didn't do anything." Sanballat was a satrap, or a governor of Samaria, and really what was provoking him is that he would have a loss of power if the Jews were reestablished. Loss of power led to loss of territory. Loss of territory made his tax base smaller, so loss of power meant loss of money in his pocketbook as well. So he was really upset. Furious and indignant means to rage, wrath, vex, or vent. When people in power are threatened, they get angry. And sometimes they throw a hissy fit. It reminds me of the Queen and Alice in Wonderland. And it is said in the book, the Queen of Hearts had only one way of settling all difficulties, great or small. Off with their heads! And so you can see that these guys are not handling it, and they're very angry. And in their anger, they surround. We've seen Sanballat before. We've seen Tobiah before. But now they come back with an army and with more people. In the north, Sanballat has the Samaritans. In the south, Geshem has the Arabs. In the east, Tobiah has the Ammonites. The west, the Ashdodites, residents of the Philistines, are around them. And we find out misery really does love company. Because my enemies' enemies become my friends. So we can all pick on the enemies together. And this conspiracy was a conspiracy based on mutual hate. Now admit it, gals. Sometime in the kindergarten, on the playground, the high school, the cheerleaders, somewhere somebody didn't like you, and then they found other people who didn't like you. And then they didn't like you together. This is what's happening here. And so this common foe has united them together. Jesus was the catalyst that brought rivals together as well. At his crucifixion and trial, it says in Luke 23:12, that very day Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with one another. So sometimes good things make bad people even worse. And they were infuriated. Here's a true story. This man walks into Burger King in Ypsilanti, Michigan, and it's 7 in the morning, and he flashes his gun, and it's like, you know, "Give me all your money." And the clerk was so stunned, he said, "I can't open the drawer unless you order something." So the guy goes, "Great, then just give me some onion rings." He goes, "I'm sorry, it's breakfast. Can you order anything else?" And with that, he was just so stymied, you know, he dropped and ran, and he didn't even get his breakfast or his money, which makes you wonder if he ran down the street to McDonald's and ordered an egg-in-my-face McMuffin. Because sometimes when you're angry, you do stupid things. And so these guys are angry, they infuriate, and then they move into irritate. They are hurling irritating insults. What will these Jews do? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices completed in a day? And these insults are, number one, you're feeble. What are these feeble Jews doing? They're saying the people are weak. Number two, it's fallible. How are you going to revive stones from rubbish that have been burned? In other words, your materials are worthless. You're weak, and what you got working for you is worthless. And then finally, they are forsaken. Will they offer sacrifices? In other words, all of this is a waste of your time. you will not even achieve your ultimate goal here. Now, I got to tell you, two of their observations were absolutely true. They were feeble. Because you remember, they're perfumers and they're goldsmiths, and these are blue-collar people and leaders who have not done this kind of work before. And it was rubble. It was lying in heaps and it had been burned. So they are using materials that really would seemingly be worthless. But what they were wrong about is that this was God's job and God's work, and he was going to make something of it. Sometimes broken people using burnt stones need to confess their emptiness and look for Emmanuel for encouragement. With God, all things are possible. In our flesh, there dwells no good thing. Without him, we can do nothing. And so it would be okay to admit, you're probably right about that. As a matter of fact, Paul found that conclusion in 2 Corinthians 10. Jesus said to him, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So Paul said, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Oh, go ahead, ladies, be weak. Be so very weak that God can be mighty on your behalf. And that's where this was headed. There is a myth that one day the devil had a garage sale. He wanted to sell all the tools in his garage. And so as people went by, they noticed all these fancy-dancy tools, and they were quite expensive. There was the hammer of hatred, the jigsaw of jealousy, the plumb line of pride. And the price tags were steep, but off to the side was one particular tool that looked way more worn out, way more dusty and used and battered than the others. And the tool was labeled discouragement. Someone asked the devil, "Why is this your most priceless tool?" He said, "It is more useful to me than any other tool. When I cannot bring my victims down by any of the rest of these tools, I use discouragement because so few people recognize it belongs to me." Tonight, if you are discouraged, it is not your Heavenly Father. Tonight, if you are discouraged, it is not Jesus Christ. It is not a work of the Spirit. It is a work of your flesh. You see, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is called the Paraclete, which means one who is called alongside to encourage. As a matter of fact, the term for the Holy Spirit and the term for encouragement are identical in some texts, because the Holy Spirit comes to encourage us. So if you are discouraged, this is not the work of the Spirit. And ladies, you need to get up on over it. You need to tell the enemy to stop fishing in that pond and poking in those places, because it is not from your Heavenly Father. So infuriate, they irritate, and then they want to intimidate. In verse 11, we find that the tribe of Judah, some of the people from the country, come in, and they're warning Nehemiah that bad people are waiting. And it says in verse 11, "Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So now they're moving into intimidation. Judah, it is prophesied of Judah, the son of Jacob, for his tribe, for his family, in Genesis 49:8, that Judah would be a leader who received praise from his brothers. He would be ferocious like a lion in war, and that he would bring forth the line of the Messiah. To have the cream of the crop, Judah and his family, come and tell you, "It ain't happening. This is never going to work," is like if your best friend packs it up and leaves. Your prayer group says, "It ain't even worth praying for anymore." Your family say, "Give it up." That's what it was like for Judah to come to them. As a matter of fact, they had heard these accusations up close and personal on their way to and from work every day. And it says that they told Nehemiah 10 times. They had been telling him, "Ain't going to happen, not going to work, they're going to get us." And all I got to tell you is, maybe there are some times you should not hang around certain people. Doubters will make you doubt. negative people will make you more negative. Unless, of course, you would like to use your positive influence to encourage their lives. Don't get into a group of people that all you do is gossip about other people or talk badly about your husbands, or you spend your time in negativity, because it will drag everything down. And so Judah comes to say, basically, number one, we have no strength. Verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. Failing is a pretty obvious word. It means to stumble, totter, or stagger. They're saying the wall is half built and we're half baked. We just can't even go on with this anymore. And you know what? Discouragement often comes to you at the halfway point. If you haven't noticed that, halfway through cleaning the house, halfway through a marathon, halfway through whatever it is you're doing, is a discouraging time. You know, I did a half marathon twice. It's been a while, but I can promise you around mile 8 to 10, you want to die. At least that was my experience. And here's what's happening. First of all, people your age have passed you, and you're like, well, they're better fit. That's okay. Then people older than you start passing you, and you're like, uh-oh, what's up? And then people who are less equipped than you are, who are heavier perhaps, start passing you. And then a guy in a wheelchair passes you. And then you're like, what am I even doing here? You know what I'm saying? Dave Eubank and his wife, when they were here, how many of you got to hear him? He was fabulous. He was telling me about rock climbing, which I have not done. But he and his wife said, you know, when you get partway up a climb and you think you can't go any further, the instinct you train yourself to do is reach higher. You never try and find a way to back yourself down the rock climbing. You look for something higher to hold and pull you up. And that's where most people will have a mistake in reaching the top of a rock climb. So there's no strength. And then they say, we have no confidence. We are not able to build the wall. You have just got the wrong people, that it's just not possible. Now, this reminds me, any women have been pregnant here before? I call this the transition moment in your pregnancy. And when it hit me, I had been pushing for 6 hours. I had cramps in my legs. And I just said, I can't do it. I'm not doing it. Now, you guys all know you have no choice but to do it, right? You can say whatever you want to say, but you're going to have that baby, whether you want to or not. And I had this very nice German doctor who came in, and they said, gosh, she's having a really hard time pushing it out. And he goes, okay, good. You get her out of the bed, and you tell her to grab something and squat. And I was like, are you nuts? I am so not squatting. But I was going to have that baby, no matter what tactic I was going to use. So they have no strength, no confidence, and they say, we're not secure, verse 11 and 12. Our adversary said, they will neither know nor see till we come in their midst and kill them. They were afraid. They were very, very afraid. You know what? And we're living in a scary world. This is the tactic of terrorists. Their whole tactic is to cause terror. So we'll cut off heads of people overseas, and then we'll say stuff like, and we're going to come to your city too and cut off your heads. And you in the military, you better hide your family members and not say where you live, because we're going to target you. And so they blow out all these threats. And that's what they were doing to Judah. You know, there's a woman who comes in the morning, different woman. I don't want you to think this one lady has a problem. And she literally has someone who is trying to kill her and has had to get out of court order. You got to keep on keeping on. You cannot let fear stop you. I was told by our security guys this week, there's someone who's after Skip at the church, and he came and told him they found our home address. What am I supposed to not run, not go out, not grocery shop? What am I supposed to do? I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to get on the wall. I'm going to keep building, because my trust is in Him. Haters hate. But leaders lead. Verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, nor do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah doesn't retaliate. He doesn't seek revenge. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 12:19, and he tells us, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's his problem. It's not up to you to get angry, to have revenge. It's God's job. Do you remember Paul was on his way threatening the churches? He wanted to persecute and kill Christians. And on the way, he was knocked off his horse, and he heard a bright light, saw a bright light, and heard a voice from heaven. It was Jesus. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when people persecute Christians, they're persecuting Christ, and he takes it personally. Did you see at the bottom of verse 5? For they have provoked you to anger with the builders. God was provoked. And you know what? Leaders who lead, whether you're a small group leader, a leader in a home, you're the mother, you're the grandma, you're the manager at work, sometimes you take the blow. You turn the cheek. You grow up. And you are not easily provoked. That's maturity in Christ. When Skip and I moved to Ocean Hills, there were some haters that we didn't know about that had stirred up hate before we even got there. And the first week we're in church, and I saw a lady crying on the front row, and I'm the new pastor's wife, and I think I'll go hug her and pray for her and say, can I pray for you? And she's sobbing, and she goes, I'm watching the death of our church. Your husband is killing our church. And I prayed for her. I put my arms around her. I wept with her. It was an adjustment. But we don't have the luxury to take everything in life personally. And you know those people. It all gets personal. And it had nothing to do with them. And you want to say, this is not about you. It's about something else. So he prays personally to begin with, and then he prays publicly. He moves on and he turns to the people in the midst of this and he says, and then we prayed for God to help us. Everyone joins in on the second prayer. The people had a mind to work, but they also had a heart to pray. And if you have a heart to pray, you can keep your mind to work. Mordecai prayed in public. Remember, there is a decree by Xerxes who said, kill all the Jews. And Mordecai rent his clothes and sackcloth and ashes and went to the gates to try and get a word to Esther publicly. Jonah confronted Nineveh. He went to the king and the king said, let all the people, all the animals fast and pray and put on sackcloth. And the Lord turned his anger from all of Nineveh. Ezra prayed publicly, as we will see in these books, Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah will again pray publicly, weeping and bowing. Oh, the power of men who pray publicly. I hope you say grace at the table and even in a restaurant. I hope if your kids fall on the playground or something happens or you're in the hospital, wherever it is, that you pray and pray publicly. Because it's a testimony to those around you. 5 days after the war broke out in Korea, Billy Graham sent President Truman this telegram. Millions of Christians are praying. God gives you wisdom in this crisis. Strongly urge showdown with communism now. Holy cow, had they taken this advice. More Christians in Southern Korea per capita than any part of the world. We cannot let them down. Ladies, there are Christians in Iraq. There are Christians in Syria. There are Christians in Turkey. In Iraq, they're calling them Nasrani because it goes back to Nazarene, and they use the N, the letter N, and they paint it on their houses, and then they kick the people out of the houses and either cut their heads off or crucify them. Who is going to pray for them and pray publicly? You know what? I don't care whether it's a Democrat or Republican, a hawk or a dove, or whoever it is that finds a solution, but we need to pray for our brothers and sisters across the world. 3 weeks later, Billy Graham was invited to the Oval Office, and he came with three of his friends, and they asked Truman if they could pray for him. He said yes. They wrapped his arms around him, and like Billy, he witnessed to the president. Didn't leave it there. And then as they left, the photographers were waiting out front, and they asked to get a picture, and there's a picture of Billy Graham and his friends kneeling on the White House lawn. And I don't know, I told Skip this last night because I'm a nut like this. I go, let's start a flash mob. Let's start some social media, something, Facebook, Instagram, and we're going to call it Bend It Like Billy. And on the same day, all of us are just going to be different places, in the mall, at work, you know, a restaurant, wherever they are, military. And all of a sudden it's like, okay, everybody at 12:05, bend it like Billy. And we all get down and pray. And can you imagine people are like, what? What's happening? What are they? They're a Christian? Oh my gosh, I had no idea. There's that many Christians? They believe this way? I mean, could we just go public with our faith? Could we just live it louder? That's what I like. Leaders lead. And he prayed, and then he did a position with the team. He says in verse 13, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with swords, spears, and their bows. Nehemiah is giving them incentive, and the incentive is, what are you fighting for, not who are you fighting against? Because you'll only get so far who you're fighting against. There comes a time, what are you fighting for? And you know what they're fighting for? Their families. He does some rearranging. If you had not been building or guarding where your house was, he's having a family reunion. And then he says to them, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Anybody seen The Patriot, Braveheart, Gladiator? When they are fighting for their family, there is no stopping these kind of guys, because they're fighting for, not against. And we are in God's army. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 it says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. You could be called up at any time. You are God's national, international, heavenly guard. And we need to be busy. So he does prayer in a position, and he perseveres. When you get down to the end of chapter 4, it's remarkable. Verse 21, so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off their clothes except to wash them, which we're thankful for. But he persevered. Someone said, an individual in activity, one man with a backbone, will do more than 1,000 men with a wishbone. And he's got backbone. He is not going to back down, back off, back it on up. He is going to stay there, and he brings in this second shift. He institutes a second shift. He says, all the out-of-towners, you sleep here, you work during the day, you guard at night. And guess what? I'll be just like you. And the guy doesn't sleep hardly. He doesn't even really change his clothes because he's encouraging them. Warren Wiersbe says of him, he was a leader who served and a servant who led. What a great guy. William Pitt is a famous prime minister of Great Britain. And he walked painfully with crutches, kind of like Roosevelt with the wheelchair for us. And one day, some silly person came to say that he had been assigned a task that was impossible. And it says that William Pitt picked up his crutches and said, "Impossible, sir? I walk on impossibilities." You know what? You do too. With God, nothing is impossible. Perhaps he's waiting for you to see how impossibly he could do something in your life. So haters hate, leaders lead, and it leads to the workers doing their work. And as we've seen before, they have shovels. Those who built on the wall and those who carry burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Heads up, if there's no gardener, there's no garden. If there's no builder, there's no building. If there's no workers, there's no work. God is looking for people who will put their hand to the plow and get their feet dirty. That's what Nehemiah needed as well. I heard about a gentleman who was well-dressed, and he regularly went to his church prayer meetings, and he'd say, "Oh, Lord, use me, Lord, in some advisory capacity." Know what I'm saying? And God needs workers. It takes two hands to get God's work done, one to build and the other to battle. As a matter of fact, this is a caution. The battling Christian must never replace the building Christian. Because if you do, you've stopped the work. You must keep building while you're battling, or you're not making progress. The negative in life must never replace the positive. My husband always says, "Don't shout at the darkness, light a candle." It's a good way to live their lives. So they had shovels and then swords. It says, verse 18, everyone had his sword girded at his side as he built. Because sometimes work includes warfare. When God builds something, Satan wants to tear it down. And once Israel's enemies hear that the gaps are being filled, the wall is halfway to its height, and the gates are going up, they intensify their threats and their attacks. And I love it that they put a sword at their side. Everybody had a sword. You know, and I spent a whole long time researching what a sword was in the Bible. It's pretty much what you think a sword is. It has a handle, and it has the blade, and some are two-sided, some are one-sided, some are short, some are long. But they all had a sword. Do you know that the sword of the Lord is mentioned in Scripture? The Lord has a sword. In Judges 7:18, Gideon, "When I blow the trumpet," like we see with Nehemiah, "I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord!'" And Gideon. Now, this is a fascinatingly funny true story. A samurai sword-wielding church elder helped his neighbor, escape an attack a couple weeks ago. A man was stalking her. It was 7 o'clock in the morning. She's putting her key in the door, and this guy jumps out. And Kent Hendricks was in bed, and he hears pounding and screaming. And so he jumps up, and as he jumps up, he grabs his 39-inch high-carbon steel samurai sword. And the martial arts instructor runs outside and goes, "Drop to the ground!" And I'm sure the thief is like, "What? Wait? A sword? He's not even pointing a gun?" And this is what Hendricks says. He goes, the perp's eyes got as big as saucers. And he kind of gasped and jumped back. He probably never had anyone draw a sword on him before. And then the man ran away barefoot down the street with the church elder with a sword in his hand chasing after him. But the guy made it in his car and escaped. And on his way, he dropped some chapstick. And the guy picked it up and he goes, "I've got your license number and your DNA. The guy turned himself in. I think he was just so befuddled by the sword of the Lord that it just... So Kent is a fourth degree black belt, and he said it's his first time in 30 years of practicing martial arts that he ever got to use his sword. But he wanted everybody to know he keeps his sword next to his bed. Some people have bats. He has a sword. And you do too. When Jesus Christ returns, his bride will return with him, and we will be on white horses, and we will be wielding swords, conquering with him and to conquer. It says in Revelation 19:13, his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. I love the metaphor here because it says with his mouth a sword comes out, because we call the Word of God the sword of the Spirit, right? It's God's Word that is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. So shovels, swords, and the shofar. It says in verse 20, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. This leader never took his eyes off of God. You have provoked God with your attacks in front of the builders. He has prayed to God. He says, God will rally, will work for us. It is all in God's hands. And that shofar, that great instrument of the Jews, made from the horn of a goat, was a signaling instrument. It assembled the army. It sounded attack. It sounded an alarm. During Scotland's Reformation, one of the followers of John Knox said, he can put more spirit into us than 500 trumpets blowing at once. Oh, for those rallying cries. Armed with hope and a horn is where we see Nehemiah, and it's just like Joshua with Jericho. Hope and a horn, and the walls fell down. It's just like we saw Gideon. Hope and a horn defeated the Midianites. And of course, that horn is going to sound again someday, again soon. And as we have our shovels and our swords and our ears tuned in for the sound of that shofar, we wait for his return. Verse 15 kind of sums up what is the conclusion of this, that when haters hate and leaders lead and workers work, God is glorified. It says in verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. God can bring plots against you to nothing. Abraham Lincoln said, I am a slow walker, but I never walk back. Sometimes we just have to plod. Sometimes it's just one foot in front of the other. You ladies who are come this evening and are discouraged, don't give up. Napoleon Bonaparte, Harriet Tubman, so many great people in history all say that it's the one that stays in the battle that wins. Don't give up. Churchill, never, never, never give up. Never tell anyone it can't be done. God may have been waiting for centuries for someone silly enough to think that the impossible thing might just be possible. And that's what we see happening with Nehemiah, and I believe God can do that in your lives too. Let's pray. God, you are the God of the impossible, that you can do anything. You're almighty, all-loving, all-knowing, all-seeing. You know our names, you know our frames that we're but dust. You know our thoughts from afar, Lord. I pray that this evening you would adjust, that you would transform thoughts of discouragement to encouragement, that the Holy Spirit would silence the enemy's lies that these ladies have lingered on for far too long, Lord. I pray that you would give them friends of encouragement, that they would have others who would rally with them on the wall, and that, Father, you would cause them to go forth in your strength, because as the day is, you promise, so will be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.